Well, I would encourage you to just open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 and 15 as we walk through these difficult passages of Scripture. Well, today in Mark's Gospel, our whole focus centers around Christ's death, the events immediately leading up to it, and the responses of many people to it. And we will look at why people responded the way they did, and then examine our own hearts to see how their responses could mirror our own. So our scripture starts off today with a woman who sets the stage by her sacrificial action. It's an encouraging place for us as women of faith to begin. This woman seems to understand that Jesus is walking into his death. The Gospel of John lets us know that she is Mary of Bethany, Martha and Lazarus's sister. As she breaks an alabaster flask of pure nard over Jesus' head, much to the indignance of some of the onlookers, the Gospel writer Matthew says that the disciples said, "Why this waste?" But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." The overwhelming fragrance that permeated that room must have clung to Jesus' body for days after that, and this would not be easily forgotten by the disciples. Jesus' response to her sacrifice of giving and worship sets us a standard for our own devotion to the Lord. I think of the widow who gave her 2 copper coins to God, and Jesus knew that it was all that she had. God is blessed by our sacrifices of love to him, even when we are misunderstood by others. In contrast to her soft heart, there was one disciple who had hardened his heart against all that Jesus had done for him and said to him up until this time. John tells us it was Judas Iscariot in particular who spoke of her wasteful extravagance. In outward religious self-righteousness, Judas talked about giving the money to the poor, while all the while he was looking for a way to profit himself. Money is clearly an obsession for him, because Mark says that Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests to betray Jesus, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. The irony of all these secret backdoor meetings with the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and now Judas is that Jesus knows that it's happening. He's allowing it to happen. He knows that his time has come. Unlike the unfaithful shepherds of Israel, Jesus knows his mission as the good shepherd. In John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is both the good shepherd and the Passover lamb, whose blood will cover those who seek his protection. As thousands now flock to Jerusalem and eat the Passover dinner, Jesus' disciples are eager to find a place to celebrate this important memorial day. When they ask Jesus about it, they find that he's already made all of the arrangements. What they still don't realize is that this will be their last supper with Jesus. As they sit down to eat, Jesus reveals to them again that he knows what is ahead of him. What was it like for each of the disciples when he said, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." We read in Mark 14:19, "They began to be sorrowful and said to him and to one another, 'Is it I?'" I've heard it said that if we are concerned about the doubts that we have or the unfaithfulness in our heart, then we can know that we're not in true danger of denying Christ. Judas had lived and walked with Jesus every day for 3 years, and yet he chose to deny him. The other disciples certainly had and will have their moments of unfaithfulness, but they will see how faithful Jesus is to them, even in their frailty. They may be unfaithful, but they do not completely deny Jesus. Jesus knows their frailty and their tendency and ours to forget. And so he sets up a new kind of Passover remembrance during their last meal together. This is Jesus's pre-death memorial service. The fruit of the vine and unleavened bread would always have been a part of this Passover meal. But now Jesus takes these two elements and redefines their symbolism to the disciples. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." In the parallel passage in Luke 22:19, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The literal translation of the word remembrance is memorial. The disciples did not understand at the time that the red juice and the broken bread were a foreshadowing of the shed blood and broken body of Jesus. They had no idea what the next 72 hours would bring. They did understand, however, the blood of the covenant. They understood that their sin could only be forgiven by the shedding of blood. The law taught in the book of Leviticus that a sacrifice had to be offered as a substitute for sin, one life laid down for another. They knew that the blood of the Passover lamb had saved the Israelites' firstborn children from death. They also understood that God had used unleavened bread or bread without yeast as a symbol of life without sin. Yeast was a symbol of sin, so that during the Passover feast, Jews were to remove all traces of yeast from their house to show their desire to keep their covenant as God's chosen people. What they did not understand yet was that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. They did not yet understand that Jesus' blood would be shed and would forever forgive them of their sin. They did not understand that the sinless body of Jesus would be broken for their sakes. In many churches, we call this time of drinking from the cup and eating the bread communion. The word communion means intimate fellowship or rapport. When we take these symbols together now as a church, it's a time for us not only to remember Jesus' death on the cross, but also to reflect on his life and on the relationship that we now have with him. This is a time for those who truly love Jesus and who are remembering him in every aspect of who he is. I used to only dwell on the death of Jesus on my behalf when I took communion. But one time during a communion service in Indonesia, I was challenged to reflect on more. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." This means that we not only reflect on his death on our behalf, but also on the life that he lived and still lives. So the next time you participate in communion, perhaps you'll want to recall how you first met Jesus, or the miracles that he's done in your life, or recent conversations that you've had with him. You can also recall things that you've learned about his life in the Gospel of Mark. You can remember his parables, miracles, compassion, provision, and unending, selfless love. After their dinner, Mark says that they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Do you ever wonder what that song was that they sang? I wonder if later, when the early church began, the disciples sang that hymn with a new appreciation and remembrance of that night. As they get to the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to the disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus knows the events that will begin to take place in just a few short hours, and he knows that as much as these disciples love him, their response to his arrest, trial, and crucifixion will strike fear in their hearts. As we look at the rest of the account set before us, let's ask ourselves, how do I respond to Jesus' death? We'll see a number of different responses. Let's start by looking at Peter and the disciples. In response to Jesus telling them that they will be scattered, Peter says to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Although we get the chance to see specifically Peter's threefold denial as he follows Jesus from a distance in the courtyard of the high priest after his arrest, the fact is, all of the disciples have vowed that they would never deny him. Jesus knows their weakness. Their intentions may be sincere, but their resolve is human. What is their first response to Jesus' arrest, suffering, and crucifixion? Well, first, they can't stay awake to pray with Jesus. This is the one time that Scripture says Jesus showed not just a resolve to follow through with God's plan for his death, but genuine distress as he looks to the coming hours. Mark 14:33-35 says, "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." All of the disciples have said that they will stand with Jesus no matter what. And their first response when he really needs them is to fall asleep. And Jesus said, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." In fact, that is really the main response we see in all the disciples: weakness. When Judas and the band of chief priests, scribes, and the crowd armed with clubs and swords come to arrest Jesus in the garden, Jesus goes without protest, and Mark records the disciples' response. They all left him and fled. Peter denies Christ three times and finds himself weeping as he remembers that Jesus had told him this is what he would do. Another disciple, probably John Mark, the author of this book, follows Jesus at a distance, and when he's seized, he runs away naked. The Bible does not paint a pretty picture of Jesus' inner circle at this critical time. They are weak and fearful and completely caught off guard by what will happen by sundown on Friday. Even though Jesus clearly told him over and over again that he would suffer and die, they are blindsided when it happens. Well, what was the response of the religious leaders of the day? The high priest and the council of the Sanhedrin have been trying to trick and trap Jesus for weeks, perhaps months at this time. Now that they have Jesus in their hands, they still cannot get anyone to give a testimony against him that will allow them to put him to death. They have false witnesses set up to speak against Jesus, but even their accounts don't agree. Finally, the high priest asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What was the high priest's response to this stunning claim? Mark tells us he tore his garments and he said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. In his self-righteousness, the high priest and his religious cronies are unable to understand that the long-awaited Messiah is standing before them and they want nothing to do with him. When Jesus says, "I am," he is hearkening back to the way that God originally revealed himself to Moses and then to Abraham. And when he refers to himself as the Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven, he is reminding them of Daniel's prophecy of the one who will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That's Daniel 7. The question is, who is judging who? When Jesus proclaims that he will be seated at the right hand of power, he is claiming his right as the judge of mankind. Yet at this point in history, the high priest judges Jesus and condemns him for telling the truth. It's really quite frightening to think of how the high priest and all the other religious leaders have gotten to this place of total spiritual blindness. They really have made up their own religion and their own idea of God, and they have stopped listening to the true God and his scriptures. I would imagine that they did not all start out this way. There may have been a time when they were truly seeking after God and his ways, but little by little, they began straying from the path and seeking their own places of status and power. Their responses made me ask myself, what am I hiding behind that may look good on the outside, but is making me slowly dull to the truth? Being spiritual is not enough. I can still be spiritual and religious and yet sit in judgment of Jesus and decide that my way of viewing the world and truth is better than his. Ultimately, I will be judged by Jesus himself and not vice versa. As we continue on, let's look at the response of Pontius Pilate. We know from the various accounts of the Gospels that Pontius Pilate actually liked Jesus. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, he called Jesus the King of the Jews. Pilate was amazed that Jesus would not defend himself against the chief priest's accusation. The Gospel of John records, "From then on, he sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' Pilate even tries to offer up Barabbas in Jesus' place, hoping that will satisfy the crowd. But they will not be appeased by anything but the crucifixion of Jesus." Matthew records that Pilate publicly washes his hands of Jesus, claiming to be innocent of his blood, and then he hands him over to be crucified. Though Pilate thought Jesus was a good man and a wise teacher, ultimately he was more concerned about pleasing his constituents than he was about taking the time to really consider Jesus' claims. Responding to Jesus with faith would have lost Pilate his place in society, and at the immediate moment, it would have meant that he would have lost control over his area of jurisdiction. As we consider Pilate's response to Jesus, perhaps we need to ask ourselves if we are more concerned about protecting tolerance, people-pleasing, and keeping the peace than we are about siding with Jesus. To satisfy the crowd, the guilty man is released and the innocent man is condemned. We are all Barabbas. We are all the guilty who are let free in place of the innocent man. We are all Barabbas. Some pilgrims still arriving in Jerusalem were drawn in by the commotion to see what was going on. It seems that Simon of Cyrene was just such a man. He had come in from the country and perhaps pushed his way to the front of the crowd to get a closer look at what was happening. We only know a few things about this man, Simon. He had traveled many miles from the city of Cyrene. This was a leading city of Libya, North Africa, west of Egypt, where there was a large Jewish population. Mark describes him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Perhaps this is the same Rufus that Paul mentions in Romans 16:13. As Simon moves forward and looks at Jesus, he sees the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 standing before him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Simon was now seized by a Roman soldier and made to carry the cross. Criminals usually had to carry their own crosses, but Jesus had been so weakened by the flogging, Simon was now forced to carry the 40-pound beam. What were Simon's thoughts as he was roughly pushed into the middle of this brutal death march? Under the weight of the cross, Simon heard and saw and experienced the road to Golgotha like no other man. His clothes were probably splattered with the blood of Jesus as he walked in his footsteps and looked on his whip-torn back. He heard each insult that was hurled at this innocent man. At the time of the crucifixion, he was forced to follow Jesus. But the specific mention of Simon of Cyrene's name by all four gospel writers leads us to suppose that he chose to follow Jesus even after his death. Imagine what it was like when they finally made it up to the place of the skull and the weight of the cross was taken off of him and laid on Jesus. Perhaps in the years to come, Simon would ponder Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. While we do not know Simon's exact reaction to Jesus' death, his experience reminds us that a curious disinterest in Jesus is never enough. Oh, that I would be seized and compelled to look at the suffering Jesus and realize that he bore the cross that I deserve to carry. Other responses to Christ's crucifixion are all too clear. Mark records the response of the soldiers who mocked Jesus as they smashed a thorny crown on his brow and dressed him up in king's clothing. They thought they were being funny when they salute him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." This was the whole battalion hitting him, spitting on him and kneeling down to him in pretend worship. Mark also records the response of nameless onlookers who cried out, "Crucify him," and derided him as he hung on the cross, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Little did they know, he was not trying to save himself. He was on a mission to save the world. The chief priests and scribes joined in and said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see him and believe." Even when they did see him 3 days later, most of them did not believe. They had already decided on their response. Mark doesn't go into much detail about the actual crucifixion because his audience would have known what this terrible method of execution entailed. The NIV Study Bible says heavy wrought iron nails would have been driven into the wrists and heel bones. If the life of the victim lingered too long, death was hastened by breaking his legs. Only slaves, the basest of criminals, and offenders who were not Roman citizens were executed in this manner. Jesus' death on the cross affected all of creation. In verse 33, we learn that for 3 hours between noon and 3 in the afternoon, not a time when it is usually dark, there was darkness over the entire land. About 1,000 years before this day, King David of Israel had written Psalm 22. God inspired him to prophesy the exact details of Christ's suffering. For almost a millennium, the Jewish people had sung the words of this psalm. I would encourage you maybe later today to read it, Psalm 22. The psalm begins with the despairing words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark records Jesus saying these exact words in his last moments on the cross. Indeed, it is these words that encapsulate the deepest suffering of Jesus, the suffering of having to endure his Father's face turning away from him as he accepted the punishment for our sins. Jesus bore God's wrath for our wrongdoing. In the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that the earth shook and rocks split, tombs were open, and people were raised from the dead. In Mark 15, we read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Mark notes specifically that it was torn from top to bottom, underlying that this was not something done by human hands, as most fabric is easily torn from bottom up, but this was miraculously performed by God. A new and living way has been opened for us to enter into God's presence. Colossians 1 says, all things were created through Jesus and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As the one who holds all things in the universe together is torn apart by nails and whips and lack of oxygen and a spear in his side and the wrath of God poured out on him, he is restoring all things to himself. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Finally, we come to the response of the centurion. As Jesus utters a loud cry and breathes his last, Mark records that when the centurion, who was the Roman soldier in command over the crucifixion, and who probably had witnessed hundreds of crucifixions, when he stood facing him and saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Do you remember the first verse of the Gospel of Mark? It reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark bookends this account of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion with two people who have the right response to Jesus. The woman from Bethany who prepares Jesus for burial in worshipful abandon, and the Roman centurion who declares Jesus to be who he truly is, the Son of God. We all have to respond to Jesus' death in one way or another. In Mark's account, we see all kinds of reaction. The disciples were fearful and confused. Religious leaders dismissed him, ridiculed him, and sought to get rid of him. Soldiers carried out their assigned duties. Opportunists declared him innocent despite their hand in his death. Some reacted with scorn and derision, others with love and devotion. Some stood at a distance. Others risked everything to come close. As we remember Jesus' life and death today, what is our response? Where do we stand? Next week, we will hear the rest of the story. But for now, we are left with the vision of a lone Roman soldier declaring what should have been obvious to everyone. Through his death and imminent resurrection, Christ accomplished his mission that he had explained to his disciples in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we know that we can't just walk away from your crucifixion. We can't just turn the other way and go on with our day. We must respond. Lord, help us to respond in faith, recognizing that you willingly laid down your life on our behalf to take away the sin that we deserved. Lord, help us to claim you as our Redeemer, as the one who has ransomed us, and the one who gives us true life. Help us not just to move on and be outwardly spiritual or deny you. Help us to respond in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.